Well, dear friends, we don't know how long we will be able to stay here to finish the subject that we've undertaken, but it's one of these things that in the Lord's providence will carry on as long as He gives us the strength. We're going to start today with the study of the book of Romans, after the same manner as we had considered Hebrews here before. But all that we expect to do today is lay a foundation. Now, of course, a foundation isn't always anything pretty to look at. It has to be laid low. It's laid in the dirt and the sand and the stone. But then the superstructure has to be built upon it. So that the foundation is important. And foundation that we have here for our consideration will be the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Romans. First of all, I would like to say that insofar as the Church of Rome was concerned, there isn't anything that helps us to know who may have founded the Church. If Peter had done it, I'm quite sure that Peter would have mentioned it, or even Paul might have alluded to it. But there's no such thing given anywhere in the Scriptures, and the only thing that we have is conjecture. And our conjecture is that there were those who were gathered together at the time when the disciples were at Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples that were gathered together in the upper room. In Luke's account, in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells us something about the people that were gathered there at the time. And it's interesting to note what he has to say there. And we're reading from the second chapter of the book of the Acts. We're commencing at the 9th verse. These were people that were gathered together at the time. Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So you see that there is the possibility that some of those who had been gathered together at the time when there was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost, that there were some of these strangers from Rome which were gathered together at the time, and it may be that they weren't all strangers from Rome, but probably some who had originally lived in Jerusalem. And Claudius, of course, was the Caesar who had followed Tiberius, and he had issued a decree that the Jews were to leave the city. And so, of course, not only was there the diaspora when the children of Israel had been taken into the Babylonian captivity. You remember when Cyrus of the Medes and Persians issued the decree that they might return. There were comparatively few that returned, more particularly the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. They returned, as it were, but not perhaps altogether. The rest of them, they stayed, and many of them were scattered. And if you were to look at an atlas and see from whence all of these people had come that were present at Jerusalem at the time, well, it was almost all of the unknown world. They had come from Asia. They had come from portions in what we call Europe. And all were gathered together at that time. Now, it is to these, undoubtedly, some of them, and Paul says, they were a mixed group. There were some who were proselytes and some, of course, were Greeks. And he mentions Greeks and barbarians a little later on in the epistle. But in the first verse that we have for our consideration, the Apostle Paul commences by saying, Paul, an apostle of the Lord. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Before going into this, I might say that Paul had been visiting Macedonia. He'd been in Corinth, and evidently they had a little gathering together there in Corinth at the time, a little convention, I would say, of Bible students, and they came from different places. And there was a sister by the name of Phoebe. She came from Cenchrea, and she was present, and she was evidently on her way to Rome. And so Paul thought he would take advantage of this opportunity. He dictated a letter, and a brother by the name of Tertius, he wrote the letter, and the letter was committed to Phoebe, and Phoebe was the bearer of this message to the church at Rome. And the message commences with the thought, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he had to introduce himself because probably there weren't any that had known him except, perhaps, when he had been a persecutor of the early church. They may have known him as Saul. They may have heard about him, but they had never seen him, not face to face. So he would introduce himself to them. And you know, the letter is a lengthy little letter. I say a lengthy little letter. It has 16 chapters in it. Yeah, I think it's 16 chapters. But yes, it is 16. 16 chapters in it. And you know, Hebrews has only 13. So we see this was a big order. And he would introduce himself to people who had never met him before, who may have heard about him. So he uses his Greek name, Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul. And so, of course, when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and you see, this is the foundation that we're endeavoring to lay, because these dear saints that were gathered together at Rome, and they were saints, and they were the saints that were gathered together at Rome at this time. In fact, in the seventh verse of the epistle, in the first chapter, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he recognized them that they were saints. He didn't address them like he did some of the other churches whom he addressed, like the Ephesians. He didn't say sanctified, but he says those that were beloved of God, called saints. Well, a saint, of course, implies that one has been sanctified. And in the Old Testament, you remember, God used the children of Israel as a typical people, and he permitted them to enter into a covenant with himself. The covenant, of course, was the covenant of Mount Sinai. It was the time, you remember, as recorded in Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, where Paul makes mention, not Paul, but where the reporter makes mention of the fact that God said if they would be his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, they would have to hear his voice and keep his covenant. But he says, if you do this, you'll be unto me a nation of priests, you see, a holy nation. This is what they were to be, and they said, all the things that the Lord has said, we will do. And so Jehovah God, in speaking to the nation of Israel in later years, through the psalmist in the 50th Psalm, he addresses them. But he says, "Gather together my saints, those who have entered into a covenant with me by sacrifice." They were to sacrifice their own wills. They were not to do as they would like to do of themselves, but were always to seek the mind of God. They had accepted his law, the Ten Commandments, have no other gods, no graven images, and so forth. Well, all of these things, of course, indicated that they were a people who were set apart, who had entered into a covenant, and he calls them his saints. Gather together, my saints, they are those who have entered into a covenant with me by sacrifice. But you remember that God then takes them to task because of the fact that they had not been faithful. Though they had been faithful in offering the sacrifices which had been required, but also the sacrifices which were not required, which should have been goodwill offerings. And you see, because of this, God says, "I'm not finding fault with you for not having these sacrifices upon the altar. What you're offering to me is merely something that I have given you. But I would be glad to look at it as a gift coming from your heart if the motive which prompted it was acceptable." So those were typical saints, you remember. Now he is addressing the antithetical saints, those who have likewise entered into a covenant with God. Not like the covenant of Sinai, no, but similar to it in the sense that it was the will of God. You've taken the will of God, and what was contained in those Ten Commandments, you remember Jesus, when he epitomized the law, he epitomized with his love. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the law of the new creation is love. It's the commandment of God. Oh yes, it may have seemed otherwise, because they said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God said that himself. But the thought was this, as Jesus expressed it in his day. He said to those that were listening to him, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that one smites you on the one cheek, then over the other." That is the love, you see. Had those ancient Israelites recognized that when somebody had done something to them that should not have been done, they might have considered themselves and said, "Well, I'm no better than he is. I need forgiveness. I need compassion. I'll be gracious about the matter." And thus, love would have been begetting love. But you see, instead, if somebody poked you in the nose, you'd have a right to poke them in the nose. Yes, but that wouldn't beget love. You see, and so the law of the new creation is very clearly expressed. And Jesus even told us, his disciples and those that heard him in that day, that this was his law. This is God's will concerning you, that you love him supremely and you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we say, Paul, in addressing these saints that were gathered together in Rome or lived in Rome, and he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't always the servant of Jesus Christ, if you remember. But he always considered himself a servant of Jehovah God. And he was sincere. And see, this is where the trouble sometimes lies. We're sincere about the things we're doing, but we're not directing ourselves rightly in the spirit of the mind of the great Jehovah, our God and Father. You do sometimes, and you're very sincere in what you do, but sincerity is not sufficient. And so he here speaks of himself as the servant. But the Greek word here, doulos, which means a bond slave. Not a servant, not a maid, not anything like that, but a bond servant. And in harmony with this, when he writes his letter to the Galatians, he says, "Let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. I belong to Him, you see. Let nobody trouble me. I can't go anywhere else but whatever His demands are upon me. These are the things which I must fulfill. So he calls himself the bondslave of Christ Jesus, probably having in mind something of the picture that occurs in the Old Testament, you remember, concerning the Hebrew slave, who, because of the fact that he had debts to pay, which he couldn't pay, allowed himself to become the slave, the bondslave, of one of his brethren. In the end of 6 years, in the seventh year, he wished he could go free, whether he had paid the debt or not. The seventh year was for his freedom. But he didn't need to exercise that freedom. If during the time that he was the slave of this other master, that is this Hebrew master, if that master at the time had given him a wife and a family, and he would desire to leave the service of his master, then he was to say that he would exercise that right and privilege and leave, but his wife and children would have to remain behind because they didn't belong to him any longer. But if he would remain in the service of his master, he was to say, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. And if he said this, and he did not exercise his prerogative to be free, to go free in the seventh year, then the master would take him to the judges, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle, and have his ear bored through. There'd be a little hole in the ear, which would be a mark, which would indicate that he was a perpetual slave. Perhaps this is what he had in mind when he spoke about it and saying, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm a bond slave. He's given me other mothers, brothers, and sisters, and children, and I love them because I love my master. I'm not going to lay. I'm going to continue in the service. And so he calls himself here the bond servant, the bond slave of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ that he has here. Then he says, called an apostle. Now, the words to be occur here in italics, which is an indication that the translators have supplied these words. Called to be an apostle. You could eliminate to be and just read it called an apostle. You'll notice that in some of the epistles, the translators have put these words in, you see, called to be apostle. Just made mention of the fact how Paul, in addressing this epistle to the Romans, declares himself to be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it says called to be an apostle, but the words to be has been supplied. In some of the epistles, the translators have called to be saints. Called to be saints. But the to be has been supplied by the translators, because these who have entered into a covenant with Jehovah God by way of sacrifice are called saints. And when they came to the epistle to the Ephesians, they left out the to be. They left it called saints. You see? And this is beautiful because of the fact that we can eliminate the word to be here. Of course, you are called to be a saint of God, but God already calls you a saint. He has sanctified you. He's given you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait till you die to be canonized. You already are a saint in God's sight because of the fact that he's given you the indwelling of his own spirit. But here it says, of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, or a called apostle, not all apostles. And it says, separated unto the gospel of God. See, it's God's. It's God's good tidings. These are not the good tidings that others will speak about, good news. This is God's good tidings, the gospel which began to be preached, of course, at the time when the angels sang at the birth of Jesus, when they said, "Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior Christ the Lord." Those were good tidings, glad tidings. And these glad tidings are really the gospel of God, because this was the gospel which God had written, a gospel which was for those who were privileged to see what had taken place, to understand. But you'll notice here, separated unto the gospel of God. Some of you will recall that Paul was not always the servant of Christ Jesus. He was not always an apostle, but in sincerity he had persecuted the early church. He makes mention of this on several occasions. But you'll also find that the time comes when he recognized that he was one of the Lord's people even before he knew it. In other words, he was set apart from his mother's womb. And then he also uses an expression in his epistle to the Corinthians. He makes mention of the fact that he had the care of all the churches. This makes me sure of the fact that Paul was the messenger to the first church, the church of Ephesus. In other words, the care. And some of the expressions that Paul uses in his epistles, where he says he appreciates their labor of love, exactly the same words that were used in the Revelation in connection with the message that was delivered to the messenger of that particular church. But Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, he was born in a Greek city of Hebrew parents, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee after him. There isn't very, very much that is ever said about his mother, nor his father, except this, that his father was a Pharisee before him. We deduce from what we read in the Acts of the Apostles and in these epistles that undoubtedly, when he embraced the Christian faith, when he became Paul embraced the Christian faith and became a follower of the prophet of Nazareth, his father undoubtedly disowned him and probably caused his mother to do the same thing. There is a pathetic little expression that occurs in the final passages of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And of course, one can almost feel for him in the 16th chapter, in the 13th verse, he uses this expression, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine," which means she wasn't really his mother, but she had been a mother in Christ to him. You see, undoubtedly, this is a thought which lies in the mind of Paul when he speaks of being the bond slave of the Lord Jesus, throwing himself back to the time, recognizing that this mother of Rufus was given to him to be his mother in place of the mother that he had lost, either by death or because of the fact that they considered him dead when he became a follower of the line. But you remember that he was born in this city of Tarsus in Cilicia. And there he went to school. And it is tradition that says that Barnabas went to school, the same school with him. But that's tradition. We can't be sure of that. But we just pass it along to you for whatever it's worth. We'll tell you that it's tradition. And but the time came, of course, when he was educated in the schools of Jerusalem. Evidently, some rabbi had looked upon Paul and said, "Oh, he has a wonderful mind. He would be a wonderful student of the law." And so they sent him to school in Jerusalem, where under the great Gamaliel, the first incident, although other Gamaliel was after this, was Gamaliel the first, and under him he learned and studied the law. Accursed as a Pharisee, he became a missionary, and of course it was a missionary service to proselyte the Gentiles, to bring them into the Jewish fold. And undoubtedly, when Jesus was on this earth during his 3.5 years of ministry, Paul was not in Jerusalem. Paul probably didn't know what was going on there. He was probably elsewhere proselyting. This, too, is conjecture because nothing is said about it except for Paul himself. He uses the expression, yea, even though we have known Christ as such. He never knew Christ according to the flesh. He knew about him. But when he returned from his missionary jaunt, he found out what had happened in Jerusalem, how this prophet of Nazareth had been taken before the chief priests, and he'd been condemned and turned over to the Gentiles, and he was crucified. That certainly should have made an end of this, but instead, it just promoted something. The followers of that Nazarene began to assemble themselves together, and the rulers would become proselytes, as it were, to them and following them. And so the thought came into Saul's mind. He had a duty toward his God. He had a duty toward the law, a duty toward Moses. And he would perform this duty. And he went up to the high priest and got the credentials which enabled him to visit any synagogue anywhere in the world. And if he found any followers in the way, by the way, that is what it was called, the way, that he could take them and bring them prisoners to Jerusalem, where they would be tried and, of course, punished accordingly. So Paul, of course, he then, in later years, when he writes his epistle, he speaks of himself as having persecuted the church. But you see, that wasn't all their fame, because, you see, while he was on this missionary jaunt, he learned a lot of things about the Gentiles, but he still, of course, loved his own people best. But he was still out to destroy the sect, if he possibly could, just to root it out of the ground, so that there would be no further growth. And on his way to Damascus, there comes the brightness of the sun, or a brightness above the brightness of the sun at noonday, like the sun, so bright that it blinded him, and he heard a voice. The others heard it too, but couldn't understand what was being said. What he says to the voice, which he heard, Lord, who art thou? And much to Paul's surprise, the answer of the Lord was, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Not I'm the Messiah that you were looking for, glorified, and that I was one time the prophet of Nazareth, no. But he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why persecutest thou me? Now, of course, Jesus wasn't on this earth. Jesus was in heaven. And if he was in heaven, how would Paul be persecuting him up there? And here you see he gets his first lesson, his primary lesson, that those who become identified with Jesus are his body members, that for them to live is for Christ to live. And he began to see, he reflected back on the days when he, as one of the rabbis, stood by while Stephen was being stoned to death, while he watched the coats of those that were throwing the stones. He saw then something about Stephen that he couldn't understand. Oh, he had a smile on his face, the glory of an angelic face, as it were. Stephen had something that Paul, with all his learning, with all his knowledge of the law, of Moses and the priesthood, of the temple service, he didn't have. These people had something he didn't have. But Paul, because he was sincere, and now the Lord had taken hold of him, he said, what will you have me to do? you see the Lord would ask him, he says, how long are you going to kick against the pricks? Your mind, I want you to plow up this Gentile field for me. But how long are you going to kick against the pricks? And of course he was blinded, he couldn't see. And he, who had come to take the followers of Jesus as prisoners, himself became the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He now calls himself the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. Now this is the Paul that addresses himself to the church at Rome, and he says, separated unto the gospel. And this is very interesting too, because Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was directed to the street called Straight, the one in the house of justice by the name of Ananias. And Ananias was also motivated by God's Holy Spirit. He was told about this one bearing the name of Saul, and he was a little afraid because he'd heard some things about him that didn't sound too good, how he persecuted the church. And the Lord said, oh no, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I'm going to use him as my special messenger unto the Gentiles. And thus, you see, this is separated by Jesus himself. What the disciples had done during the interim of time between Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they did something then that they had no authority to do. They had felt that in view of the fact that Judas had lost his place among them, that the number would have to be completed. And of course they proposed two names, and naturally one would have to get it. But you never hear anything more about Matthias after that, because God had already chosen the messenger, not only the messenger for the first stage of the church, but a messenger whose messages have blessed the church all the way down through the gospel age, because he, like the other disciples, was also to bind on earth what was already bound in heaven, and to loose on earth what was already loosed in heaven. And thus, as the servant of the great Jehovah, as one separated unto the glad tidings of Jehovah God, that was to bless all the families of the earth, you see. So it says, speaking of God, you see, separated unto the gospel of God, which had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus he goes on. Now I'd like you to note that Paul, in laying the foundation, this is merely an introduction of himself to the people that are at Rome. This is not yet the superstructure. This is not the letter itself. That's merely an introduction of himself telling who he is and why he has taken it upon himself to write this letter, which we say, short in one sense of the word, but lengthy in another. So he speaks about that it was God's gospel, and it was God that had promised by his prophets. And some of you will recall that in the Revelation, it speaks about 24 elders that were before the throne, and it speaks about the four living ones that were there. And it says something about them singing a new song. Well, these 24 elders, as Brother Russell suggests, represent the testimonials, the writings of the 24 prophets who've lived. It doesn't represent the prophets, but their writings, their testimonials, in which they said things concerning the kingdom which God was to establish, the glad tidings of the gospel, the kingdom of his Son Christ Jesus, you see. And if you go back in point of time, you take Enoch, here's number one. And you'll remember what he said, that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. That's all I need to tell you about him. And you remember, there was Jacob,
the one who's crucified. He says something about the scepter not passing from Judah until Shiloh would come. Then we have Moses. He comes along and he says, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God set up. And then we could go on, and there's Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the rest of them. And then finally you have the last of these 24, the message which was given by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So you see, this was the gospel of behold the God, you see. But it's centered in Christ Jesus. The Lord would come, yes. The 10,000 of the saints. Details of that, of course, you might find a little difficult to find it in Enoch. But if you don't find it there, there's no book by the name of Enoch. So. But Jude speaks of it, you see. Now, all of these concern the Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, you see, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, that was the promise of God. That was a part of God's promise. That this Christ Jesus, you see, of whom Paul was now the bond servant, the bond slave, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh to fulfill the promise, you say. But he was declared or determined to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And this was declared or determined by the resurrection from the dead. This was God's approval. This was the way in which God set forth that Christ Jesus was the one in whom God purposed the divine plan of the ages. And Paul is the one who brings us to our attention in his epistle to the Ephesians, you say. Not that the plan was conceived in the Logos, but it was conceived in the mind of God. Nor was it the Logos in whom the plan was purposed, but it was in Christ Jesus. And if the Logos would be the one in whom the plan was purposed, then he would have to empty himself of all the glory that he possessed to become the man Christ Jesus. And this he did. Unfortunately, our translators have used the term emptied himself. No, they did not say that. They said made himself of no reputation. Maybe that means the same thing, but it doesn't to me. But the Greek word is kinesis, or kenosis as we say it, which means empty. Everything that he knew about the plan of God, everything that he had a part in, even as the voice of God, the voice of Jehovah was moved in the garden, he was there. He was the messenger, undoubtedly, that is represented sometimes as the angel of the Lord. He was undoubtedly, in many instances, he was the one who, in the hand of the Father, was bringing about certain truths and certain prophecies that were to be understood and would point to him in due time. Yet this was not what he understood, but some of the things, you see, that he was associated with. So that when he was born the babe of Bethlehem, he knew nothing about these things. He had to learn from his mother, from his father, from the teachers in the synagogue, and even the doctors of the law at Jerusalem. And do you remember, we have that brought to your attention, that when he was 12 years old, he went up to the temple in Jerusalem, and when his folks were looking for him, they couldn't find him, and he was somewhat surprised that they should be looking for him anywhere but about his father's business or in the house of God. But you see, already at 12, what he learned from those doctors, that he would have to be subservient to his parents for 18 more years. And then the scriptures put it in this way, that when he began to be 30, which merely means that when the time came that he was 30 years old, he rushed down to the Jordan to symbolize his consecration to the will of God. But you see, when John took that dead man, Christ Jesus, and buried him under the waters of the Jordan, he brought him up again. And John beholds something like a dove descending upon him, which was the assurance to John that Jesus had been begotten of the Holy Spirit of God. John didn't have this to go. Like all the prophets of old, he was moved mechanically by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have it as an indwelling, but he had an indwelling. And then it says to us, the heavens opened unto him. All of these things that had left him. He went into the wilderness because the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and there by meditation and study upon the types and shadows of old, he saw himself as the Lamb of God. He saw himself as a bullock for the sin offering in the later type. He saw all of these things. He began to understand. Gradually they were unfolded to him, you see. So this was the Jesus who was to be the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or determined to be the Son of God with power. And you remember in Revelation, the 5th chapter, the 12th verse, it says he was to receive honor, glory, and power. There are about 7 of these things that are mentioned. You notice there's just 7 of them there that mention that he was to receive these. And then it goes on to say, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. Now you see here, he indicates that his call to be an apostle did not come from himself or any group of brethren that might have been gathered together at Jerusalem. He could say that he was not one whit behind them. He didn't have to go to them, because it was Jesus himself that made him apostle, an apostle to take the place of Judas, whose place of course had been vacated. Now, this is the basis that he gives to them for an appreciation or an understanding of why he, Paul, who as Saul of Tarsus, had been the persecutor of the church. He'd been born in the Greek city of Hebrew parents, and yet a Roman citizen. This is the way that Jehovah God rounded it out, so that he would, as Jesus indicated, be able to suffer much and give a witness to kings, to Gentiles, and to Jews. So he says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, there again you have the words to be, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes one thing to be very, very thankful for, this first object in the letter. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Everywhere that Paul went, he heard about these saints that were meeting together at Rome. Undoubtedly, some of them having been driven out of the city of Jerusalem under the reign of Claudius. But you see, no matter how they got there, he recognized all of them, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, that they were, through Christ, those whose faith in the promises of God, as severing in the prophet of Nazareth, that their faith in him was spoken out throughout the whole world. Now that means something in a cosmopolitan city like the city of Rome was, and so wicked a city, and a city that was of course buried and submerged in all the evil and all the wickedness of paganism. For God, now he says here, I'm thankful to your faith, but I'm calling God as my witness. I tell you this, but I'm not afraid to call God my witness when I declare this to you, that I have you in my mind, that I pray for you, that I love you, And I want the grace of God to be increased to you. I saw God to be my witness. The God whom I serve with my spirit, with the inner life, the new life which I live now, not the life which I once led as a persecutor of the saints, but the new life which I now have in Christ Jesus, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. You know, sometimes people come along and say, I'm going to try you this day. I'd like an interest in your prayers. I'd like you to pray for me. Oh, you have to do that. And then we cover it all in blood. We pray for all of my people. And that was simple enough. But we were there mentioning them and carrying them up individually before the throne of heavenly grace. You'll find that your prayer will not be quite as short. It'll be a little longer. And undoubtedly Paul couldn't remember them each by name, but nevertheless he calls them as witness that without ceasing I make mention of you, you saints of God gathered together here in the city of Rome, always in my prayer, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now he's very anxious to see you. He's heard a lot about Christ. And you know when you hear a lot about people, you hear people old and sick, spiritual, and they're rejoicing in the Lord. You hear about them, you've never met them. Oh, but you're so anxious to meet them and come under their influence. And have the influence of their life come over yours. And so he says here, making request of any, by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Well, he has a prosperous journey. But it's not one that you would call a happy one. No, not that. But you see, what God considers good for us is something that is generally very tied on the flesh. One of the ingredients, to remember, that he is coming, is a mirror sacrifice. And it is very bitter to the taste, but it's sweet to the smell. And this is beautiful in itself because of the fact we say that insofar as you and I are concerned, the Holy Spirit binds this to us, this grace of submission, consecration, and dedication to the will of God at the expense of the flesh. Oh, it's bitter. But how sweet is the pleasure, just because of the fact that it's bitter. This is a combination that God put in the middle, that it would be both bitter. So the consecration, something sweet in the eyes of God. But oftentimes the more that there is a bitterness, and Paul had to learn how much he would have to suffer for the men of the one whom he had so persecuted in his body matter. But he's praying for this continually. For I long to see you. Why? That I might give you something. Not that I might get something from you, but that I might give you something. And so he says, hey, that is that I may be. Oh, let's say, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. He's not denying the fact that they're established, but he's adding to this the thought that what he has to give them will confirm them in their faith and give them a stronger, a deeper appreciation of the gospel of God which they find in Christ Jesus. They were already the saints, but now suppose he had given them other gifts of tongues, the gift of speaking, the gift of healing. These were things which only those upon whom the apostles laid their hands could have. Now he might give that to them, as an indication, of course, not only that he was the apostle of the Lord, but that the Lord was pleased through him to bestow this particular gift upon them. And so he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. You get that? The mutual. This is the fellowship of kindred minds. It's mutual. What I have is yours, and what you have is mine. We have nothing that belongs to us alone. Whatever we have is given to us by God, not to keep, but to give away. And you know, the only thing that you retain is what you give away. What you keep is what you lose. So, he goes on to say, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purpose to come to you, but was left hidden to you, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. Now you see, he was the special minister of the Lord Jesus, as far as the Gentiles were concerned. But you'll notice that when Paul commenced his ministry, Jesus had indicated it wouldn't only be to the Gentiles, but it'd be to Jews as well. So the very first place that he went was into the synagogue. And there he preached Christ and him crucified. And you know, on one occasion, he preached this, and oh, it sounded so good to them. They said, oh, he must talk to us on the next Sabbath. And he came again the next Sabbath. And the Gentiles had heard about this. And so Paul took advantage of the fact that this is not only a message of comfort for the Jews, who were the people of God, but it was one that was to bless the Gentiles too. Was not the promise made to Abraham and thee, and in thy seed all the families of the earth should be blessed? True. But the Jews didn't like that. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. And then he says, now that you have rejected it, we'll go on to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were only too glad to receive the message. Even in Jesus, there you remember the woman of Samaria, that the harvest is ready. For the laborers are few. So you see, this is what is in his mind. And he says, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Notice he calls himself a debtor. He's not a creditor. He's a debtor. He owes something to others. They don't owe anything to him. And this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel which comes from the Heavenly Father and centered in Christ Jesus, because God manifested his to the world of mankind and made those who became disciples a spectacle to angels as well as men. And this was a gift that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him needed not to perish, but might have everlasting life. So he calls himself a debtor. I owe something to Greeks and to barbarians. Or if you don't like that word barbarians, it has quite a different connotation today than it had in those days. But it would mean Greeks or non-Greeks. That would be about the same thought. In other words, there was a gospel that was committed to him to deliver to all Jews and Gentiles. This was his mission. I'm a debtor. I owe this to you. This is the responsibility that the over God through Christ has laid upon me. It makes no difference whether the people to whom I deliver are wise or unwise. That's not my business. My business is to deliver. And God has given me the power. So he goes on to say, so, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, by Rome also. other words, I'm ready to receive. I've told you who I am, told you what I am by the grace of God, that I love the same Jehovah, I love the same law, I love the same Christ Jesus. I love you all in this fellowship of kindred minds. Yes? Now I ask you that you receive me so that I may confer other blessings upon you. So, as much as is in me, as I have the power, as far as my flesh will commit, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I preach it to others. And let me tell you this, Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says to the Jew first. He doesn't say, and then to Greek. No. You'll notice that Paul was very, very careful that he would not offend. When he spoke to those people in Mars Field, remember, he said, I see that you're exceedingly religious. Not superstitious. You're exceedingly religious. I see you have an altar to the unknown God. He said, you're superstitious. You didn't, you see. And this is the fact. Now, Paul was not always practical. But by the grace of God, the indwelling of his spirit made him very practical, so that the message that he would give would be a message which would come to them. And he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everybody? No. But to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think that's where I'm going to stop here. That's the 17th verse of the first chapter. May God bless you.